The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
So, on Thursday, Holy Thursday, my family, and I shared this on Good Friday, so some of you are hearing a little bit of a repeat, but that's okay. I've got extra time right now. Holy Thursday, my family for the past 14 years have celebrated a ritual that God's people have been celebrating for over 4,000 years. We shared a Passover meal together. And we do this because it helps us to enter in tangibly to the last weekend of Jesus on the earth as a man. And so Jesus, 2,000 years ago, celebrated a meal with his best friends. He gathered them around. They ate good food. They drank good wine. They told good stories. And the stories they told were a celebration of God coming to rescue his people out of slavery. It was a retelling of God rescuing the people of Israel out of Egypt so that they would be his people and he would be their God. And Jesus was using that opportunity as a time to tell his disciples that was only a shadow of the substance of true things to come. That what was about to happen to him would shake the foundations of the earth forever. And so Thursday night, we commemorate with a Passover meal. And we recognize that 2,000 years ago, one of Jesus' friends left that party a little early. And he went and he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And overnight, Jesus was arrested and he went from trial to trial where he was judged by worthless men. And then eventually condemned and killed on a cross the following day. And at the beginning of the week, those who knew him well, those who were expectant for the kingdom of God to come, came sorrowful. And they show up at the tomb, and here's what happens. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 7, says this. Now after the Sabbath, so the day after, so Jesus is laid in the tomb on a Friday, then they have a Saturday Sabbath, first day of the week is Sunday. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for the good news of the gospel. The fact that the tomb is empty is good news for us, is it not? It's great news for us. For 22 Easters, I have celebrated following King Jesus. And they've been the best 22 years of my life. I remember the dark days. I remember the only caring about myself. I remember doing everything that only pleased me. And 22 years ago, I heard the reality that Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of my sins. That he overcame my tendency to rebel against him. To see him dead rather than follow him. And that 3 days later he was alive and visiting. And that I would see him do amazing things. I'd see him leading me on the way. And to this day I've never regretted making the decision to follow Jesus with all the days of my life. And these people were no different. And they've been following him. They had an expectation. That expectation went unmet. Jesus showed up in a different way. And then all this truth, all this reality, it's packaged in a strange package, isn't it? I mean, when you start to read what we just read, you start to ask the question, do people really believe that? The answer is, absolutely. We keep filling up rooms with people who need to hear this. Because we're a people that if we're really honest with ourselves, we know there's something wrong with the world that needs to be fixed. There's something broken and rebellious and devastating in our hearts that needs to be set right. And Jesus comes and he says, I am the hope for that. Now let's pause for just a minute and consider some of the crazy things that Christian people actually believe. Let's think about it for a minute. Number one, we believe that God came as a man. That God limited himself and lived like a man. That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, we're not talking about some generic God that just basically answers everything that we want, like some sort of wish factory in the sky that when I want something, I ask him and he gives it to me. And strangely enough, he gives me all the things that I want and he never pushes back on the things that I don't. Right? We believe in a God who was very intimately involved, so involved that he came and dwelt among us. And then the manner in which he came, right? He didn't come like this angel from heaven where there's thunder and an earthquake and lightning, right? He will come like that again. But right now, like the original package delivery, he comes born to a woman who was a virgin. Now, how many of you, if a woman came up to you and is pregnant with child, would you believe her story that she's a virgin? Right? Try none of us. We wouldn't believe that. That's an unbelievable story. It's a kind of a crazy thing to believe. And that was a story that followed Jesus all the days of his life. In fact, he gets into a debate as a grown man, and the Pharisees kind of pull that card out of their back pocket. They say, we weren't the ones that were born in immorality, right? Which means they didn't believe the story that Mary was a virgin, but that's how he comes. And then this man who became God didn't sin. That seems crazy, doesn't it? We don't live in a world where we don't know people who don't sin. We don't know people who don't disappoint us, who we don't misunderstand, who don't betray us, who don't anger us, who don't frustrate us. We don't know that. But Jesus was that man. And then, being innocent, that sinless man who never did anything wrong was condemned to death. In our culture, we have a really hard time with that, right? Because we do everything we can to make sure that we only put to death those who really, really deserve it. And then not only that, we believe that he came back from the dead. We believe he came back from the dead. And I will say this, for me, and I think this is maybe true for many of you, for me, it's that last story. It's that last story that proves all the others. It's the last story of Jesus coming out of the tomb that makes it believable to me. If he can do that, any of the other stuff is possible. Amen? Any of it's possible. And so for me, that's what really changed my life. And the reality is this. That's the story that has changed the world. That's the story that has changed people's hearts and lives. I've been to some dangerous places on planet Earth. Places that the police don't even go in to monitor. But you know who I find there? The people who believe this story. That the tomb is empty. That we care about one another. That we serve. Right? That those are the people that are there. And the reality is, if Rome wanted to stop this movement, which they did, the way they went about it was all wrong. All they had to do, instead of filling tombs with bodies of believers, was to point to one tomb and say, nope, there he is. But for 300 years, they couldn't do it. They had ample opportunity, which leads us to believe this is true. The people that loved him saw him. And the summary of the good news is found in what the angel appears and declares to these women. He has risen as he said. One more fascinating thing I want to point out about this reality. Who did he come to? He didn't come to the Romans. He didn't come to the people with credibility. He didn't come to people with a voice. In the first century, a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. And so if this was like a good lie, you wouldn't tell it to the women. But because it's the truth, God has so much confidence that he'll tell it to the least likely of people. And then they'll share it. And it turned the world upside down. And 22 years ago, it turned my life upside down. And my hope, and the reason we're doing this, is that it would turn your life upside down. And that you would have a new relationship. Because here's the reality. The resurrection of Jesus changes how we relate to everything. It changes how we relate to everything, how we identify with it, how we commune with it, how we interact with it. The resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, the fact that he has risen as he promised changes how we relate to everything. Jesus has overcome your disobedience. Jesus has overcome your abuse, the abuse you've experienced, the abuse that you've inflicted upon others. Jesus has overcome the neglect that you've suffered and the neglect that you've enacted. Jesus has overcome your failures and those who have failed you. Jesus has overcome the hatred that you have in your heart for the people who have failed you. Jesus has overcome the hatred that people feel toward you. Jesus has overcome the envy that you experience, the lust in your heart, and creates a new relationship with all things. The tomb is empty. Here's the struggle for us. We don't believe it, do we? We don't believe it. I told this story at one of the earlier gatherings. When I became a Christian, and I believe that Jesus changed my heart over 20 years ago, when I heard the story of him dying on a cross and raising from the dead, I believe it changed me forever. But then as a new Christian, I was trying to figure out, how do I press into this? Why am I not seeing change in my life? Why am I not seeing change in the lives of people around me? And I thought I was onto something. For several years, I thought the reason that people didn't understand and didn't change was that they didn't hear good enough truth. They didn't hear the right theology. And so I got excited. I went to Christian's College. I went to seminary. I got involved in churches. And I thought, we're going to teach people some stout theology, and it's going to change their world, right? And now, I encountered this along the way. I met a lot of people with really good theology and lives that weren't changed. Because you can have all the right theology and not know Jesus. Or know him and not trust him. You'd know him and you'd rather see him dead than follow him, right? And so I'm being interviewed on a phone to be a church planting pastor, which means I'm going to be the type of pastor that does this, that sees churches established, right? And founded upon this good news that Jesus is alive. And one of the questions was, what is the gospel? And so I gave a good, stout, theological answer, sort of unaffected by it. But the man listening at the other end of the phone was affected by it. And he said, doesn't that get better every time you hear it? And I remember thinking to myself, that's a creepy response, right? That's weird. It doesn't get better for me every time I hear it. And so initially, I was haunted by this question. Why did he respond like that? Why was he so taken at the good news that Jesus lived for me, died for me, raised from the dead, and is coming back? What was it about that affected him so deeply? And that question, I never got a satisfactory answer to that question necessarily. Because the question became, why don't I get that excited about it? And then the reality hit me, because I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And so you can show up every week to church, and you can be there to hear, how do I make life better? How do I get more comfortable? But the reality is, what you need to hear most of all is that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, he forgives you, and he wants to change your relationship to everything. So let's walk through a few of the things that Jesus changes, the reality of his resurrection changes. Number one, it changes how we relate to God. It changes how we relate to God. I went from being a person who did not believe in God because the things that Christians believed were crazy, and it didn't seem so fun. It seemed like a bunch of self-righteous people telling me that all I needed to do was think like them, act like them, behave like them, and then God would love me. Right? If I clean my life up to look like that, and many of your experiences like that. So I disbelieved in God. Then I hear about Jesus. I encounter him in a powerful way, and he changed my relationship with God. I went from being a rebellious enemy to becoming a beloved son. The tomb makes that happen. Because what happens in Jesus' death and burial is he takes all of your sinfulness and he buries it in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he's alive again, offering hope and joy and life. And so we live hopeful lives to give people who have no hope a taste of hope. We live joyful lives to give people who have no joy a taste of joy. And we don't do it perfectly, but we also don't do it alone because God gives us the Spirit. Now, some of us get this, right? Some of us understand what it's like to be forgiven or at least tolerated. And some of us believe, yes, God forgives me for the terrible things that I've done, the thoughts that I've had, the things that I would do to people if I had unrestrained freedom. And so he forgives me for that. But what you don't realize is he not only forgives you, but he delights in you. Look at the extent he went to demonstrate his love. He came as a man. He suffered. Not today when we have air conditioning, right? But in the first century, when the Romans, who were brutal, would put him to death. It wasn't an easy death. It was a long, slow, torturous death. And he had never done anything wrong. And he did that so that he could demonstrate God's love for his people. God delights in you. And so we relate to him, not as this distant fairy tale sky genie that gives us whatever we want, but as a daddy who loves his children. The gospel, the resurrection, the empty tomb, it changes the way that we relate to God. And we want to invite you to relate to God as your loving father. Jesus gives us that. But not only that, it changes the way that we relate to ourselves, the way that we think about ourselves. Now, some of us are coming in and we have these thoughts of grandeur about ourselves and how great we are. And we love to tell everybody how great we are. Others of us in here don't like ourselves so much. And the empty tomb demonstrates God's love and tells us that we're really valuable. And it tells us this: you're no longer victims and you're no longer victimizers, but you're victorious servants. That's who you are. It changes the way that you relate to yourself. Your thinking should change. Your thinking about what is good and what is evil, it should change. Your feelings should change. You should care about something other than yourself. Now, at the earlier gathering, I had family in here, people that knew me until I was about 18 years old. They knew how much I loved myself. They knew how much I lived for myself. They knew how much I did everything for myself. I spent the first 18 years of my life trying to get away from Cincinnati because this town was too lame for me, right? At least so I thought. And then Jesus got a hold of my heart, and he changed me forever. And all of a sudden, I started caring about people. Not being led by what they thought, but I actually felt like, you know, I think I'm actually supposed to help here. And then I started looking back on my life at the love that God had for me to put me through certain experiences. And so at age 7, when I lost one of my best friends down the street to a car accident, I didn't realize that wasn't how everybody grew up. But it put me in a place where I understood people suffer, and suffering is hard. And God gave me a care and a concern and an empathy for people to walk with them through their suffering, to remind them that God, the Spirit, is with us and you don't go through this alone. So we change the way that we feel, and we change the things that we do because the tomb is empty. Third thing that it changes how we relate to our place and how we identify with our place. It's interesting. If you read through the first couple of books of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3, it tells you a story, and then the story continues. But one of the things that is talked about is that God, when he creates man, the first thing he talks about is how we relate to him. Let us create man in our image. That's how we relate to God. We are the image of him, right? And then let them have dominion. It talks about how we relate to one another, like we do this together, and how we understand ourselves. But what does he do? He puts us in a place. He puts us in a garden. He provides for us. He gives us tasks, right? But he gives us a place. And then as the story goes on and they sin, Adam and Eve sin, they get kicked out of the place. They're constantly looking for a home. And then the sin gets really bad, and God disperses the people across the face of the earth at the Tower of Babel. And then he finds one man, Abraham, and he says, come with me. I'm going to take you to a place. And then he creates a family, right? And then that family raises up, and they're in Egypt, which is the wrong place. And God says, let me take you out of here, and I'm taking you to a place. And it's fascinating, right? Because our lives are lived in a similar fashion. Only our place is usually our circumstances. How many of us are really content and satisfied with our circumstances? Right? Almost none of us. Because our prayers are always about, Lord, change my circumstance. Change my place. Give me this other thing. Make this more satisfying. And the empty tomb reminds us this isn't our eternal place. That there is an eternal place that Jesus has gone to, and he's going to take us there. But in the meantime, what we don't want to do is be totally discontent with the place in which we are. What we don't need is a change of circumstance. We need a change of perspective. And the empty tomb changes that perspective. So we don't just sit and identify with our current place. Our relation with our place changes. Fourthly, it changes how we relate to our purpose. We go from being a people who constantly glorify ourselves to being a people who glorify God in all things. Here's how I know we're a people that glorify ourselves. I'm this way. I don't know if you are like this, or maybe you just know that guy. But usually, I am that guy. If you're ever in a party circumstance and there's a crowd of people, there's something that I like to call a conversation ball, right? The ball is invisible, but you can still track it. You know, like, somebody's got the ball, and he's the one talking. And he's usually telling some amazing story. That's why he has the ball. And at some point, he'll toss the ball to somebody else. And I find myself, if I'm really honest and vulnerable with you, I find myself often not paying attention to the guy holding the ball or what he's sharing, but where is it going next? And can I catch it? And can I tell an amazing story, right? And the reason that I do that and you do that is because we are glory thieves. We like to tell people stories that make them feel good about us and think good thoughts about us. We do things for our glory, and so we're stealing the conversation ball. And here's the reality. God didn't create us for that. He didn't create us for that. And if you really want the praise and the glory, do two things. The first thing you need to do is don't ever sin. Right? How are we doing on that one? Right? Most of us haven't done well today. Maybe not in the last 5-10 minutes. And some of you are like, no, I'm doing great. That's only because you're comparing yourself to the people around you. Okay? The standard is Jesus. So the first thing is don't sin. Now, if you get to the end of your life and you don't sin, the next thing is don't die, and if you do, bring yourself back from the dead. You do those two things, and guess what? You are worthy of praise. You're worthy of it. But until then, let's acknowledge that there's only one who's worthy of praise, the one who never sinned, laid down his life, and took it up again. And let's live for his glory. Amen? Missio Dei, like I said at the outset, the organization could die tomorrow, but the tomb will still be empty. So let's praise him. Okay? The last thing, it changes how we relate to our neighbor. Changes how we relate to our neighbor. Remember the words of the angel. Go and tell them that he has risen as he said. People need to hear this. People desperately need to hear this. This doesn't resolve on us. God has put us in our place to do this work together. Brothers and sisters, we've got neighbors that don't know this. We've got neighbors that are on the brink of eternal destruction. We've got neighbors who will continue in rebellion unless they hear the glorious truth that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive and God loves them. And they can relate to him not as the oppressive one, not as the sky fairy, but as the daddy who loves them. We got a problem already with fatherlessness in our culture. It can be resolved if we'll tell people the truth and be clear about it and be loving about it, not trying to be right all the time. And this creates a community of people that are willing to go to the hard places and the dark places to care about others. And if we're honest, we believe from Romans 1, the law of God is written on our hearts. If we're really honest, we want that place, don't we? We want that place where we can be open and vulnerable and truth-telling and loving. We want that place. And the empty tomb says, it's coming. It's coming. What this looks like is what we call Missio Dei. The resurrection of Jesus renews us to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community. What do we mean by that? We mean that the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, changes the way that we relate to everything. To God and its gospel-centeredness. To ourselves and its gospel-centeredness. To our place in its city focus. Right? To our neighbor in a sense of being a church community. And we want to establish and multiply that across the face of the earth so that the glory of God covers the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. Some of you need to express that faith publicly, and we want to create space for you to do that. We've got at least three that definitely are. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to invite Pastor Mikey Pastor Mikey's going to come up here on the stage. He's going to walk us through how to respond. Some of our other pastors will be in the back. They'll be there to process with you what it would mean to be baptized, and he'll give you more instruction. So let me pray for us, and I'll invite them up here to lead us in the rest of our time together. Father, in the power of your Holy Spirit, let us experience the resurrected Savior who changes how we relate to all things. Let that Holy Spirit remind us of our new identity and our new life in Christ. May we walk in that newness so that we glorify you in all things. And may some of us, even this morning, take that faith public. For the glory of your name and the joy of your people, amen.